You beat me to it. Good morning. All right. Well, as Mike mentioned, we are working our way through the book of Revelation, and hopefully you've begun engaging with it, and you're following our reading calendar. And even if you're away, it's an opportunity to keep up with where we're at. And the way we're presenting the book of Revelation as, well, part of God's Word, oftentimes we avoid it because it's got some, if not weird, then just plain scary language in it that that inclines us to say, maybe we just won't even bother with it. And yet, it's the concluding book to the Word of God. And the way John presents it, and the reason, in fact, why John received this vision was to encourage the church, not to make the church more scared of the future. And so we're looking at the book of Revelation to say, what does this part of God's Word say to us as a church to encourage us and to build us up? Because we all know we live in a harsh world. And so we want to receive the Word of God in a way that builds us up so that we become more faithful followers of Jesus. So in that light, let's join together in prayer. I want to mention a couple of concerns and so on in our family here, in our community as well. I want to lift up the Parisini family. We did the memorial of Jim's mom this week, and so we want to pray for continued comfort. Joanne Limas experienced a concussion this week. We want to pray for that, lift her up, and especially since she's got all this family coming over today. And so we want to pray for blessing on that. And then let's be mindful, too, of all of the people whose lives are at risk with the forest fires and so on going on in BC as well. That's a concern for many people who have been traveling up there and who have family there. So let's come to God in prayer. Father, we turn to your word because in it, you extend promises to us. In it, you give us life. In it, you breathe in us the very Spirit of God. And so we pray that you'll anoint us as we listen to your word this morning. And God, we come together as a community. And so we pray for each one that is gathered here. You will guide and strengthen and bless everyone to be your faithful servants. God, we pray for comfort for the Parisinis, for all of the family. We pray, God, that you will encourage them in the days ahead as they mourn the loss of Ursula Parisini. And Father, we pray too that you will be with others too who are mourning the loss of loved ones or struggling with disappointments and difficulties and loss in their own lives. We pray for healing for Joanne Limas. Father, we pray that you will restore her to complete health from the concussion and pray for blessing upon her. And may they, as a family, gather together today in great celebration. God, you know all of our concerns. Even as we gather here, we don't leave them behind. They're in front of us. And so we pray, God, that you will bring healing into our lives, that you will give us wisdom in the decisions we face, in the difficulties that we experience. God, we pray for your grace, and may everything be to your honor and glory. God, indeed, we live in a world in which all kinds of scary things happen and even natural disasters. We lift up before you, God, all of the people who are threatened by the forest fires throughout BC. And we pray, God, for safety and for wisdom and guidance as people work hard to control these fires. And so, God, we look to you because you are our God, the master of our lives and the ruler of this world. And we trust in you And so may we hear from you, your word of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we better dive in because we've only got, we've got to be done by 11:30 for sure. Revelation. The Apostle John received this enormous vision in the context of a fledgling church that was running scared. Because unlike our times, where the church is fairly prominent, it is resourceful, it is well recognized, we enjoy great privilege within our culture, even though from time to time, perhaps we feel slighted or mocked or ignored and that kind of stuff. But back in John's day, they were under terrible threat. And so in the midst of that chaotic world that doesn't seem to have things going right for it, John shares his vision. In chapter 1, we looked at this fantastic vision of Jesus Christ, majestic and mighty, filled with the mission of God to fulfill God's purposes of gathering a people for himself. We looked at that in chapter 1 and saw how John seeks to encourage the church to say, never forget, Jesus rules this universe. He is mighty to save. He is full of glory. And that is the enduring vision throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus is the ruler yet. Then we looked at chapters 2 and 3 and observed the letters that John writes to the churches, letters of encouragement, letters to say in each church throughout all time, in every place, there will be affirmation from God. There will be correction from God. There will be the extent of God's promises for life everlasting, as we witnessed today in the sacrament of baptism. And so now today we want to hear the last word on worship. And for that we turn to chapter 4. Let's listen to God's word and share in the vision that the Apostle John has in Revelation chapter 4. Glorious vision. This is the word of God. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. There are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It's an amazing vision. You probably need to spend more time just imagining the vision. It's the thing about reading the book of Revelation. We're such a cognitive and logical culture that we have a hard time with these things. We get impatient with them. And you need to spend time just envisioning what John may have saw by hearing what he saw. And so we've got to work all these senses. But essentially, as John presents this vision, the question that comes forward is, why would you gather for worship? Why would you gather as a community, particularly in the context of early Christians, in which it was threatening to gather together as a church that identified you as one of those Christians, which had social impact? People began to avoid you or make fun of you. People began to avoid your business, and so it had economic impact. And so people were tempted to go, all right, you know what? I'm going to believe in Jesus and all that stuff, but I'm just going to keep to myself. Why would you gather for worship? In our culture, we probably don't have those same sentiments. And yet, when there's so many better things to do on a sunny summer day, why would you sit here in church? You're lucky it's air conditioned, though. So here are some of the answers that this vision that the Apostle John gives us. In the first place, we gather for worship because the fact is, I'm going to mention four F's, actually, so keep that in mind. The fact is that worship is reality. We read this vision of John and we begin to picture it as a gathering, a worship gathering. And then we think, I get it. This is like a picture of what goes on here in church. Yeah, it's just a picture, a representation of our gathering right here. And we think that gathering right here is reality. We think that what goes on in our everyday world is reality. And then we huddle for worship on Sundays as if to escape reality, get out of the fray for a little bit, for an hour and a half or so on a Sunday morning, and then we get charged up, we get some spiritual injection, and then we'll carry on in reality the rest of the week. And then we might say the vision is a picture of worship here on earth. But actually, John is presenting this vision so that we begin to realize that our worship on here, on earth here, is but a picture of what is really happening. You get the difference? It's not that John's vision is representing reality. It's that what we're doing right here on a Sunday morning, gathering to worship, is representing what reality really is. And reality really is constant worship. Our worship on earth is but a picture of what's really going on in the universe with all creation. Worship, then, in other words, here in church, is but a rehearsal for being able to live in reality, in that reality of constant worship around the throne of Jesus Christ. You're not just here this morning to hear some good music, although it was good, thank you very much. Our guests, Matt and Ruth, are here today leading us in worship. It's awesome. You're not here just to hear a good speech, or maybe even just a mediocre speech. You're not a member of this church just because you need a good club to be a part of. You're practicing. By gathering yourself within this community, you're practicing to really be able to live in reality. And John offers us a picture of what really goes on. Reality is the whole multitude of believers throughout all time, throughout all places, always in worship of our Creator and Savior. That is reality. The fact is, worship is reality. And like John, you and I, We need that vision of reality to remind us what's real in this world, a materialistic world that says only what I can touch, only what I can buy, only what has value is real. And so the question is, when and where do you see that reality? Where's God showed up in your life, in your day-to-day routines, so that you can practice living in that reality? In the kids' booklet that was distributed, hope you kids got the booklet, there's a question there that says, where besides church can you worship this week? That's a question for all of us. To be on the lookout for where God shows up so that we can participate in reality. And the reality is that everything is in constant worship of the ruler of the universe. And we've got to be ready to respond to that. When God shows up, when we realize, yes, reality is all about worship. So that's the fact of worship. Worship is reality. But another answer to the question, why gather for worship, could be in the word fellowship. In John's vision, there are 24 elders who are around the throne of Jesus Christ in their own little thrones. Who are they? Are they the special ones? Because they're sitting in a throne? Are they like the elite class in heaven? Where does John get 24 from? Well, we're beginning to realize that whenever John uses a number, he's not using it simply for a calculation of some sort or other. He's using it to convey something that's valuable to him, something that he realizes in his vision is significant. And 24 is significant because 12 plus 12 equals 24. And there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And there were how many disciples of Jesus in the New Testament? 12. 12 plus 12 is 24. The entire people of God, all those who are of the people of God in the Old Testament, and all of those who follow the disciples and are disciples of Jesus Christ in New Testament times, that includes us. We make up the 24 elders who gather around the throne. It's the multitude of saints. That's what the 24 are. And those who come with an Old Testament feeling of failure and distant hope, and those of us who come with the New Testament confidence and joy that Jesus is the Savior, we gather together. And whether we come with strong faith or feeble faith, whether we come with high confidence or whether we come with fading hope, we gather together to worship. The entire spectrum of believers, we come before Christ the King. Worship, in other words, is about fellowship. You come to church not just as a mere individual deciding, hey, I should show up today because maybe I'll get something out of it. You come to church as the company of saints gathered from all time, from all places. You live in the reality of worship, and you live there not as a mere individual, not just as a loner, but in the company of many other faithful ones. That's what's portrayed in the sacrament of baptism. That's why not only Paul and Heidi get the questions, but you get the question. Because God's promises are for us. And in our responses, we need each other in order to respond, weak individuals that we are. In other words, we steward faith together. Your faith isn't just your faith. Your faith isn't just a private, individualized type of thing. You need the company of saints to be able to encourage you, to be able to provide accountability for you, to be able to build you up when your faith fades, to be able to be strengthened. When your faith is strong, other people need you. We steward our faith together. In our age of individualism, that's hard for us to understand. In our age of individualism, of me, myself, and I, of, hey, I can do it myself, in our age with so many resources that we can take care of ourselves, this is hard to picture, that we actually need each other. We're tempted to bow to no one. But in the reality of worship, in bowing to the majestic one who sits on the throne, we also bow to one another. Mutual submission is what the Apostle Paul calls it. We're all equals in the reality of worshiping the ruler of the universe, all of us, placing ourselves before that great throne. And worship affirms that before God, that we are all sinful creatures, all of us entirely dependent on his grace. It evens us all out. The result of individualism is alienation and fragmentation, and we're all separate, and we all go our own ways. We find our own way. But the result of worship is that we gather before the King of Kings as a community. Another answer to the question, why gather for worship, would be the word foundation. There's two more key features of John's vision here in chapter 4. The first is that sea of crystal. And what's that about? Well, look at that. And then the four creatures before the throne. Throughout Scripture, the sea is representative of the chaos of the world. So if you remember back in Genesis, right? There's the chaos of the world and the Spirit hovered over the waters, right? That's the picture of chaos. All that threatens life, everything that threatens you and me, everything that threatens the existence of the world is represented by the sea. And the Israelites particularly were a land people and they were afraid of the sea. So here it is, before the throne, in the reality of worship, in front of the throne, right in front of the four living creatures is the sea of crystal. A sea like glass, calm. In other words, God knows the upheaval of the world, and he calms it. He's the ruler even over the chaos of the world. As in Genesis, in the beginning, when God put order into the chaos, and the chaos returned in the sin and evil of the world. What John pictures is that God still is the ruler even over that chaos, so that the sea is calmed, smooth as glass. So here's the way to think of it in worship. You take all of the chaos, all of the upheaval of our world, all of the disorder of your life before the throne, and you're assured once again that it won't have the last word, that it won't do you in. The brokenness of your life, the chaos of your life, the dissatisfaction of your life, you bring it into worship. Sometimes we have the concept that, oh man, you know what? If I'm going to go to church, I better be able to leave everything behind. John's vision here tells us, no, you bring it all into the reality of worship. All of the chaos. Why? Because God is the ruler yet, yes, even over the chaos and the disorder of our lives. John learned that. He learned that in a boat when he was on the Sea of Galilee with other disciples, and a storm came up and Jesus was asleep, and the disciples couldn't believe it, that Jesus would be asleep. And Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. And then he what? Commanded the lake to just be calm. And it was like a sea of glass. We need to learn that lesson too. And then the four living creatures, these weird creatures that look like certain things, and yet they're funny creatures. And they're gathered around Christ, who's seated on the throne. And Christ is not only at the center, but he's the focus of everything's attention, of everyone's attention, every creature's attention. In other words, all of creation, not just people, but all of creation as represented by each of the creatures, the noblest, the lion, the strongest, the ox, the wisest, one like a man, the swiftest, creature like an eagle, all of it together in Christ. Everything bows to Christ. Not just worshipers, human being worshipers, but all of creation gathers and bows to Christ. All creation stays true to the Creator. No matter what else happens, creation will always bow to its Creator. Because Christ holds all things together. Christ is the one that holds our world together. And that was tremendous comfort to the early Christians who saw their world constantly falling apart, wondering, is this going to hold together? And John's vision reveals that indeed Christ holds it all together. That's good news for people whose lives are torn apart by the beasts of power and manipulation and violence and abuse. Those things won't have the last word. Because though they cause havoc, they don't hold the world together. No matter how much might, no matter how much power, no matter how much force, chaos cannot hold the world together, but Christ does. And then finally, in answer to the question, why gather to worship? Another answer might be in the word freedom. And here we come into the next chapter, chapter 5, where in Revelation 5, John personally reaches a crisis point in his vision. Let me read it, just 5 verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And Pam's going to lead you into that, into all of the business of the 7 seals next week. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And then John says, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. When I first read that, I remember thinking, man, isn't that a little overdramatic? Why would you weep for just a seal? And then one of the elders, we'll get back to that, then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember us singing those words? Remember? See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The angel cries out, who will break the seals and open the scroll? You think, well, what could be the big deal? But the scroll reveals the future. The seal represents the mystery of the future. It represents all of the uncertainty that gathers up in our minds in wondering, are we going to make it? What is going to become of us? What's going to become of this world? Is this place actually a safe place to live? Is this a place of life? Will life ever flourish? All of those anxious questions. And there's no one to tear away the shroud of life's darkness. That's why John weeps, because everything is dismal. The future is dark. There is no hope. And that, sadly, is how much of the world often lives. They look ahead of themselves and all they see is darkness. And it causes people to weep. And so John breaks down in tears though only briefly, because he's quickly comforted by a fellow worshiper. That's that fellowship business again. A fellow worshiper comes to him who takes the time to notice John weeping. One who is willing to point the way to Jesus Christ. And when we gather for worship, we're reminded of how things really get accomplished in this world. Worship releases us, in us, true freedom and faith, even when we don't feel it, even when we can't imagine it. Worship, gathering together in worship, releases in us true freedom and true faith, and it looks like weakness to the world, but it is strength to those who gather before the triune God. The seal is broken. The secret of life is revealed by the Lion of Judah, which, in fact, turns out to be a lamb. A lamb that is sacrificed. And so here we get this constant turning upside down that the gospel does in our world. When we think that this is all there is, this is reality, worship turns it all upside down. So that might gives way to love. The lion gives way to the lamb. Revenge gives way to forgiveness. Fury gives way to peace. Control over our lives and over our children's lives, over other people's lives, gives way to a humble submission to Jesus Christ and to each other in all things. In other words, it's when we let go and when we see Christ the Lamb ruling our world, that we can rejoice and celebrate in freedom. That's why the worshipers burst into song. In verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." That's why the 24 elders are each on their thrones around the throne of Christ, because they are vice rulers along with Jesus Christ. We are ruling with Christ in the freedom that Christ has accomplished by his death and resurrection. Everything gets turned upside down. We so easily think that we've got to make our way in this world, and we've got to push hard, and we've got to force ourselves. We've got to advocate for ourselves, and we've got to get the power wherever we can get it. And we've got to get our way because we know and we're smarter. But there's a new song being sung in what is in fact reality. There's a new song being sung in worship because the seal has been broken. In our worship, we sing not just because the music sounds good, not just because the beat turns us on. We sing the songs of the saints who celebrate that the world is turned upside down and set free. There's a new way of life. And the values of the world are transformed and our priorities are changed. And our focus is on the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb sacrificed, slain, and who in that defeat won for us the victory. And so the last word on worship is that worship is the reality. And that reality is characterized in our lives by the fellowship, the foundation, and the freedom that we gain in worship. Let's pray together.